And I've seen even people who have the hope of heaven for their relatives who've gone to be with the Lord. But to sing and to celebrate the death of someone to the world is just nonsensical. But of course, this death is so very special because it bought us life. And furthermore, it pleased the Lord to bruise His Son. It pleased God the Father to see His Son bruised so that, in order that, we might be purchased as a result of that transaction. And so Isaiah writes about the suffering of the Messiah, how He was beaten and scorned and laughed at, and we esteemed Him not, stricken of God. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him, and actually it means to crush Him and to see Him as an atonement, as a sacrifice for us. What I'd like to do in the next few minutes is take you back in my Bible, instead of yours because the light's dim, to the first church, the early church. You know, communion binds us together as a body of believers, but it also ties us historically to our forefathers, those who have gone before us as believers, because Christians have always placed an emphasis on it. There's always been a priority in every Christian gathering since the Lord left the earth. It's always been one of the preoccupations of the church, and that's to celebrate His death at communion. Some do it daily. Some do it weekly. Some do it casually. Some do it formally. But all Christians do it. It ties us together historically. And so I'd like to take you back to the early church. And we end up in the book of Acts, the second chapter. And as I was going through it, I couldn't help but again chuckle a little bit today, because the early church began with an explosion. There was absolutely no organization to it. It would have frustrated most administrators today. Businessmen, most organized churches would have looked at the early church and just said, oh, they'll fail within a month. There were really no recognizable pastors on the first day that 3,000 people came to faith. And a couple weeks later, when 5,000 came to faith, there were apostles. There were some designated leaders, but there was no bylaws. There was no church government. There were no elections. It was great. It was just spontaneous. It was fresh. It was an explosive movement of the Holy Spirit. It was an organism rather than an organization. It was living and moving, and there was a life to it. Now, that's not to say that organization is bad per se. It's not. In fact, it's good. God takes chaos and makes order out of it. He's done that from the beginning of creation. As the Spirit of God hovered over the waters, He took that which was chaotic and made something that was organizational and easy to be understood and manageable. And the early church, even in the Scripture, though they started out as an organism and continued as an organism, eventuated into an organization where there were elders and there were deacons and there was different types of ministries and they laid hands on people. But at first, it was probably very confusing. I'm sure when Peter preached that message on this Pentecost, that he had no idea how many people would respond to that altar call. And I can just hear all the Peter and John, the rest, now what are we going to do? We don't have enough survival kits for them all. How are we going to make sure they get to the new believers class and the kinships? Couldn't do it, man. I guess you just got to trust God. And they did, and it was great. Exciting time. The first few years of a new move of God are extremely exciting. It's after a while that people begin to settle into things and they kind of miss what it used to be like, that things can begin to create divisions and such. It's happened really in any group like that. But at first, They were just believers. They were tied together by Jesus Christ. They knew that He came, that He died on the cross, that He rose from the dead, and that He really lived. That He was really working. They knew those things. They didn't know much else. If you were to walk up to the Christian in the street of Jerusalem and say, "Hey, are you dispensational in your theology? Tell me about eternal security and Calvinism." And of course, he wasn't around yet, but "Tell me about your eschatology. I'm really, really concerned." They would have said, "Huh? I don't know anything, but I know Jesus." Such simplicity. The basic ingredients are found in these verses. "And with many other words, he testified," he being Peter, "and exhorted them, saying, 'Be saved.'" That's an imperative. "Be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." That one verse gives you a list of their priorities. They gave themselves, they devoted themselves. Some translations say they persevered in the devotion to these things. The apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. And God added daily. They did not have church addition programs, how to get more people to pack the pew next week and run the Reds against the Blues and make sure we get a full house. They didn't do that. All they did is teach the Word, fellowship with each other, pray, and have the Lord's Supper. They kept priorities, and God added to the church. He said He would do it anyway. He said, "And upon this rock I will build my church." Woe unto the organization that decides to usurp God's position of building His church and tries to figure out now, "Okay, God, thanks for all the help. Thanks for the manual, but you can take a rest now. We got it covered. We'll figure out ways to get them in and we'll build it up." Priorities were kept. And to me, folks, the secret of health among all of us, as a group bound together around Jesus Christ, are priorities, basic priorities. They did not continually devote themselves to fundraisers and bake sales and paper drives. They devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine and to fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayers. Not that other activities are not bad, but if they do not center with those priorities, they are mistaken. And God added daily. First of all, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. That became the top of the list. Number one priority, the apostles' teaching, literally. And it never stopped being a priority. In fact, as I read a couple chapters later, they were tempted to lose that as a priority. We read this, chapter 6, "In those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying," God was adding at first, but now He's really, it's starting to grow, multiplying, "and there arose a murmuring against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were being neglected at the daily distribution." Now that happens to be a pattern that still works. The more you grow, the more murmuring and complaining you have. One group against another group, and division is present. The temptation becomes then to call in the apostles, because they're the ones God put in charge of this thing, and call them and get them involved. Now, apostles, this is what you're called to do. Now, fix it. We got the Hellenists and the Hebrews. They're competing against each other. Do something about it. And the 12, that is the apostles, summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, get this, it's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Now, they're not saying we're too good to serve tables. Listen, you want those? We're above that. We're apostles. We're special men and women of God, and we have a special ministry. No, it's just that they knew what their God-given priorities were, and that was the Word of God, top of the list. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. I believe that a church that misses the teaching of the Word of God as its first priority has missed the proverbial spiritual boat. No matter what they do, they will not come close to being the kind of church God wants them to be if they don't keep that priority. I had a homiletics professor named Dr. Nat Van Cleve who put it this way, talked about preparation. You lock yourself in a room, guys, and you teach and you study the Word, and you do that all week long so that when you get in that place of teaching the Scripture, you are prepared. He said, look at it this way. If you have 100 people in your church who come to listen to you for an hour, if you are not prepared, you just wasted 100 hours of God's time. I'll never forget that. That stuck with me. And that is the reason that I don't do all the counseling. That's the reason that I say no to quite a bit of things. That's the reason I don't go to all the kinship groups and the seniors groups and the youth groups. I can't do it. Though expectations may be high, I cannot fulfill those expectations because I know my limitations. I'm not a good counselor. If you've ever counseled with me, you will say quickly, amen to that. I've got men and women around on the staff and lay counselors who far exceed my abilities to pull it off. I know where my strengths lie. I know where my limitations. And so I've kept my priorities. My priority is in the Word of God and prayer. And this is what happened. As they picked out these 7 and they were appointed over, it says, and the Word of God spread, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. As they kept their priorities, God blessed what He said He would do in the beginning. You don't worry about that. You do this, and I'll do that. The Lord added daily to the church those who are being saved. You know this already, but I fundamentally believe in teaching the Scripture. Because I have been around so many different churches as a Christian, and I've seen lots of frustrated ones who get evangelized every week. And as the pastor's telling them how to be saved, in their minds are going, I already am. And instead of being fed, they're being evangelized. They don't need preaching anymore. Preaching to proclaim the message is for the unbeliever. Once the unbeliever becomes a believer, that believer needs to grow up and be taught and be fed. And the only way to do that is line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little, and get the full counsel of God. And then those people who sit under that will be raised up to themselves, evangelize, teach, administrate, and all the other gifts. the key is the teaching. That was the priority. Next on the list, fellowship. Fellowship is translated in Greek koinonia or koinonion. It means common, togetherness, to share in or with other people in the same thing. It's the idea where a group of people grasp the idea that we belong to each other, that we're not individual units, we're part of the same thing. And that's what, in my opinion, marks a Bible study group and a church, is when a commitment is made of fellowship. They're centering on the teaching of God's Word, but now they are with each other, and they're committed to each other. One of the most important concepts a Christian must grasp is that I am part of the whole. I am not the Lone Ranger. John Wayne types don't work in the body of Christ. The pioneer, I can do it myself, don't need anybody else, I can make it all the way across the plains in my little covered wagon, didn't work in the church. We are interdependent upon one another. Fellowship. One night a guy had a dream that troubled him until he got to the end of it. He must have not eaten dinner, but in his dream he dreamt that he was at this huge banquet table. And I mean turkey and potatoes and cranberry sauce and just anything you could think of was there, perfectly prepared on this huge banquet table. And there were people all around the table ready to eat. One problem that impeded them from this meal, and that is everybody who was sitting down had their arms tied to little boards so they couldn't bend at the elbow. They were able to not only peruse the meal, but grab a dish. The only problem is they couldn't bend their arm to put it to their mouth. And they were terribly frustrated because they were hungry. And they just couldn't get to it, couldn't bend their arms. Finally, one guy had a bright idea. He picked up a piece of food, and he couldn't put it in his mouth, but he could manage to put it to the guy next to him and the guy across the table from him and feed him a bite. And pretty soon everybody got the idea, and they all shared a great meal together because they depended on each other instead of themselves. Paul the Apostle said, the body of Christ is made up, though it is one body, it is made up of many units. Many individual parts that make one total unit. And he said, the hand cannot say to the eye, I don't need you. If the whole body were an eye, Paul said, where would be the hearing? And if the whole body were hearing, where would be the smelling? A Christian without a ministry is a contradiction. Christian without involvement is a contradiction. Because that person will never be what God fully intended he or she to become until that person decides to involve themselves, saying, these are my gifts and these are how these gifts are applied to this group of people who are the body of Christ. Then the next on the priority list is what we're all about here, the breaking of bread. Now, I've told you this before, but the early church, when they would have communion, would oftentimes it would be after a love feast. They'd have a potluck dinner, they'd pass the food around, and after the food, they would have communion. They would share the Lord's Supper. And in verse 42, that is on the list of priorities. The apostles' doctrine, fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Why was communion such a priority? Okay, the Word of God, boy, you need that to grow. Fellowship, you got to be with each other to do anything together. But why? Why this? Because, Paul said, as long as you do this, you are constantly showing the Lord's death until He returns. It is the thing that Christians celebrate between two comings, the first coming and the second coming. He died and He said, now do this in remembrance of Me. And it ties us to the past, it ties us to the future, and we're constantly making a proclamation that the Lord died for our sins. It's like the ultimate Passover. Jews did it once a year. Christians can do it as often as they want. Jesus didn't say, now do this once a week, or once a month, or once a year. He said, do it often. So you can be subjective in the application of that, and you can do it as often as you want. My family and I celebrated it this week on a family devotion night. You can do it as often as you want. It was a priority because it's like the ultimate Passover. That's the thing that we realize enables us to be Christians. We're not Christians because we're nice people. We're not Christians because we decided to put our names on the roll of the local church and make attendance. We are Christians because a man shed his blood. And that blood was the blood of God, the Son of God, shed for the sins of the world that gives us access to the Father. And it was a priority all the way through the book of Acts. Often we see also in the epistles of Paul and John and so forth. Communion reminds us of God's love. You want to get picked up and encouraged after a bad day, after being out in the filth of the world? Communion reminds you that God loved you so much that He would even send His only begotten into the world. It reminds you that you're also bought with a price. You don't belong to you anymore. You cannot live egocentrically, but theocentrically. Your decisions must all now be filtered through the lover of your soul. You don't own you anymore. You have been bought with a price. You are blood bought. It also reminds us that because we're bought with a price, we must live holy lives. It reminds us of that. I belong to Him. My life's sold out to Him. Not just a one-time event at Calvary, not just a raising of my hand and a few tears in an altar call, but every day of my life, I walk after Him. The cross is like the great continental divide. You used to be this way, but you came to the cross, and everything on this side is completely different. It's totally changed. Let me give you an example. 1 Corinthians. Paul said, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Such were some of you, right? You used to be a lot like that. I mean, that's a description, some of you, perfectly of your past life. But that's not you now. You don't continue in adultery and idolatry and homosexuality or any of those things and call yourself a Christian. It doesn't work. You used to be that way. The cross is the dividing line, and the cross, communion, reminds you God loves you. You've been bought with a price. You belong to Him. It's a great celebration. But also, because I'm bought, I live not the way I used to live. Such were some of you, but now you've been washed. And you belong completely to Him. And then last on the list was prayer. Last but certainly not least. Their lives were bathed in prayer. They watched in prayer. They persevered in prayer. And it wasn't anything, I think, than just that spontaneous intimacy of talking to God. They would meet together in little homes for prayer and the temple for prayer. Oh, by the way, there was a twofold structure in this. We read it. Let me just comment on it. They met in the temple and they met from house to house. Both of those are necessary, large meetings and small ones. And I believe that that is a pattern that we should never lose. We need large group meetings. By the way, the temple mount of Jerusalem was so big, it, in and of itself, this one building structure, occupied 1/6 of the entire city. So you could have 30,000 people at one crack on the floor of the court of the Gentiles. So the early church, you know, thousands of them would take one little corner of the Temple Mount and they would worship there at the temple. Pray and worship together. But then they met from house to house. They broke bread and they celebrated with simplicity and gladness. One of the keys to your involvement in growth, I think, is both of the large group celebration, but also the small group involvement. We have home groups. We have groups that meet virtually every night of the week in classrooms, in the sanctuary, in the fellowship hall for your edification. How else could a large church function and have koinonia? Have you ever heard things like this? Boy, this church is so large, or just you can't get intimate with anybody. The only way I can put that is plainly. If that's so, then that's your problem. It really is. You can get as close to people as you want to. Do you know how many people the scholars estimate were in the early church around this time, after this 3,000, next chapter 5,000, and they say between 20 to 30, about 25,000 people in one local assembly in Jerusalem, and yet they all had all things in common. They had koinonia, they had fellowship. Could they do that in the temple? No. Well, they could do it in a very limited capacity. A few hugs, handshakes, God bless you. That's about it. They needed to have home fellowships, and so they did, and they grew. A pastor in Southern California, well-known pastor, large church, had a family move to town from another town, found out right as soon as they moved there, there were home fellowships. They locked into one of those cell groups. It was either the first or second week that they moved into town after meeting with that cell group. Her husband got in an accident. Within 1 hour after calling the leaders of the home cell group, 80 people were praying. Meals were cooked for that night and the subsequent nights of the week. And they had a huge support group like that. The pastor remarked, "Do you know what would happen if they didn't belong to a home fellowship group? They would do the standard non-involved approach. Call the church and try to talk to the pastor." This pastor's Chuck Swindoll. To get a hold of him, well, be very tough. It might take you weeks. But the body was involved with each other. I see people every day, every week, every month, who live and die alone. Very lonely lives. Very lonely deaths. The body of Christ is meant to cure any of that kind of stuff. It's a family. We are a family. We need to act like one and prioritize the Word of God. Is that your priority? Do you take a Bible when you go to church? Do you read along? Are you taking notes? Are you praying, "God, I want to apply this now to my life. This week it's my priority." Is fellowship for you a priority? That you are sharing in common growth with other believers? Is communion a priority? Well, it is. Obviously, you're here tonight. But then also prayer. And the Lord will add daily. He'll do His thing. Ours is not to build the church. Ours is to build each other up. And God will do the adding. Father, we thank You for such crystal clear directives, the apostles' doctrine. From that gives us the directive for every single other thing. You teach us in that book, in the doctrine of the apostles. You teach us how to fellowship with each other. You teach us about what Your body and Your blood mean, and teach us how to pray even, how to talk to You. Lord, as Your church, help us each individually to function like You want us to function. And Lord, though there is lots of malfunction, and we can gripe and complain about all the people who aren't involved, help us just to worry about involving ourselves and doing the best we can for Your glory. Now, Father, we turn our hearts toward the reminder that You love us so incredibly. You've forgiven us so totally. And that we should live lives of holiness that are pleasing to You.